Well, blessed Palm Sunday to you, or as we were reminded years ago in Latvia, blessed Pussy Willow Sunday to you. And yes, it is called Pussy Willow Sunday in Latvia, and I lost a big bet on that one. So Ivars had us all that one Wednesday night when he told us in Latvia it's Pussy Willow Sunday. And in his, you never know with Ivars because of his dry sense of humor. You never know if he's being serious or not. And of course, I guessed wrong that day because I swore he was joking until I found out it was true. They call it Pussy Willow Sunday in Latvia. But nonetheless, they were not waving pussy willows on this day in Jerusalem. They were laying palm branches before the king. This is Palm Sunday, and we do celebrate the beginning of Holy Week, as it's known. But as we've said, of course, every week is Holy Week in the kingdom and in this age since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in that. But in this time in the church calendar, we do remember and reflect upon this week, that the intensity grows now when we move toward the crucifixion of our Lord and then ultimately to the climax of all history, and that is the resurrection of our Lord, which we will celebrate joyously together next week. And I thought that today we would stay in the Gospel of Luke, since we've been making our way through Luke, and God's providence did not reach this text just on time. It would have been nice had your pastor planned this out beautifully, but he did not. So I thought, well, we'll stay in Luke. We'll just jump ahead. And when we get to this text, we'll remind ourselves of it, but skip over it as we preach through Luke. And so we just jump ahead and take this passage as Luke reports to us that event of Palm Sunday, or as we know it in the story, as the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's this moment in which he comes in and is heralded and hailed as the king. It's a royal moment that we are watching and celebrating as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And Jesus knows exactly what he's doing here. Jesus has planned this out, right? We might even wonder why he can just go get this donkey. Perhaps even that he has planned out and has made arrangements to have this foal, this colt, prepared for him, so that when he sends his guys to get it, he says, just say the Lord has use of it and he'll know. The owner will know what I mean what you mean when you say that. Jesus has this arranged, and he knows he's purposely doing things now to make a statement about who he is and what is going on. And of course, he's doing this right in the gaze of those who hate him. He's coming now into Jerusalem. As we've jumped ahead a few chapters in Luke, but if you remember back where we are in Luke, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And the intensity is mounting as we move into this city, right? But now he comes right into the teeth of the animosity that is there toward him. And as he arrives, he has this gesture, this royal gesture that he makes by coming in on the back of a donkey. Now, I want us to think about this passage this morning, and as we've been doing throughout Luke, we chose a rather large passage, chapter 19, verses 28, all the way through the end of the chapter, 48, so 20 verses here, and we're picking up on a couple stories as they're clustered together in Luke's accounting of this wonderful day. And I want us to think about them in terms of the offices of Jesus Christ. Our confession of faith that will happen after the sermon we are going to confess that our Lord Jesus Christ came as prophet, priest, and king. That the reformers used these three Old Testament categories or offices to be lenses by which we can look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he fulfills them all. I mean, our Sunday school is going through Christ in the Old Testament and how he fulfills the images of the Old Testament. Well, three big images that he fulfills in the Old Testament or roles is the role of the prophet, who declared the word of God to the people. He was the agent of God to the people to bring his word to them. But he also fulfills the role of the priest, who intercedes on behalf of the people toward God, right? The prophet and the priest were two sides of one coin. The prophet represents God to the people. The priest represents the people to God, making sacrifice and intercession for them. And Jesus also fulfills the role of the king, right? The king who rules, who represents the rule and authority over God, establishing justice and righteousness for his name's sake. Now, this is a royal moment. I apologize to Mark because I gave the wrong call to worship this morning. It was an odd call to worship. But nonetheless, we'll trust the providence of God. He has something for us in Zechariah 9:1. But nonetheless, the call to worship was supposed to be Zechariah 9:9, and that's on me. So let me read that to you, because clearly Zechariah 9:9 is what Jesus, it's the prophecy that Jesus is tapping into here as he enters into Jerusalem. So Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So clearly Jesus has this in his mind as he enters into Jerusalem, Zechariah 9:9. "Behold, your king is coming." Jesus is announcing here what some have suspected. There have been whisperings. Remember that when Jesus asks his disciples in Matthew 16, "Who do men say that I am?" They don't just say, "Oh, everybody thinks you're the king." They say, they think you're a prophet. And in fact, he was a prophet, as we've already said. Yes, that's true. That was good. The way in which Jesus first most clearly represents himself is as a prophet. But then when he says to them, "But who do you say that I am? You think that's right? Do you think I'm a prophet?" Not that they denied. I'm sure they did think he was a prophet. But Peter says, "I think you're the king. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the promised king. You're the Zechariah 9:9 person. That's who I think you are." And Jesus says, "Well done. You have seen what many have not seen." Right? You've seen beneath the outer image of a prophet. Right? He doesn't look regal. He doesn't look royal. Yes, there were moments, right, where you might have had glimpses of his power and of his glory, even at his birth with the angels, right, ripping up the heavens and singing. Right? Prophets don't get that kind of birth announcement. But where was it given? Right? In Jerusalem? No, it was out in the outer fields outside the little podunk town of Bethlehem to a bunch of shepherds, right? They're out there. So the glory was shown, but it wasn't just ripped open in Jerusalem. It was there, but hidden. And so always the glory of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry prior to the ascension was there, but hidden. And you needed to have the eyes of the Spirit to see it. And Peter says, "Yes, I see it." And Jesus honors him and says, "Yes, surely flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. They cannot see it. It's not obvious to the eye. But my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." So there were whisperings. And you know that as Jesus would go along, sometimes the blind or the leper would say, "Oh, son of David, right, come and heal us." Right? They recognized in him that he was a king. So there were these little shouts, but they were really underneath the surface. It was not the primary thought when it came to Jesus. But now, whatever questions there were, Jesus is just opening it up and saying, "Yes, I am the king." Because you hear the Pharisees say, "Hey," Jesus comes riding in on a donkey, and they're throwing their coats down, and they're waving palm branches, and they're saying, "Hosanna to God in the highest," and they're calling him the king, the son of David, and they say, "Hey, tell your disciples to pipe down. They don't know what they're saying. You know, this is ridiculous. Don't let them go on saying this about you." And Jesus says, "Well, if they be quiet, then the stones themselves will shout it," right? Jesus is now no longer hiding. Not that he was hiding per se, but he did intentionally. And you remember, even in Luke, right? Oftentimes tell people, "Don't say anything." You remember that time, I think Luke 3 or 4, when the demons themselves were announcing that Jesus was the Messiah, right? They were speaking the word. They're speaking truth. They were preaching. And yet Jesus said, "Stop saying that." Clearly, Jesus was saying, "I don't want my messianic or royal identity to be revealed yet. I want to keep that hidden until the proper time." And now, Palm Sunday is the time when Jesus is saying, "Let the stones declare it. I'm not going to silence the people anymore. Now I go ahead, declare it. I am the king." And now, of course, the intensity of the rejection of Jesus is going to ramp up so that in a week, a different crowd is crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," right? Because of these royal claims that he makes. So Jesus here, as we see in these stories of the triumphal entry, is the coming, long-expected, promised king, the king of Zechariah 9. The Lord had promised his people a king, going all the way back to the blessings that God gave to the sons of Jacob and to Judah. You remember the blessing to Judah was that kings would come from you. Right? And God had promised to give his people a king. And really, the whole theme of the book of Judges is we need a king and we need him bad. Right? Because there's no king in the land, we're told at the end of that book. Right? We get these judges, but they can't secure peace. And if you know anything about the book of Judges, there's just a cycle of Israel rebelling, God judging them by sending enemies in on them. They then, under this oppression, eventually cry out to the Lord. The Lord sends a judge to deliver them, a kingly kind of figure, a deliverer. And he comes in and delivers them, and there's peace for 30 years. And then we cycle back, right? That judge dies. He's not able to secure peace. And the people turn back in idolatry. They're judged. The enemies destroy. They cry out. The Lord delivers. And peace for 50 years, and so forth. By the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, the cycle ends and everyone does what is right in their own eyes and there is no king in the land. And the author of the book of Judges is making the point in this book, we need a king. It was an apologetic for a king in preparation for the king that the Lord would provide for them. So that when we get to 1 Samuel and the Israelites say, yes, we want a king, and we want a king like all the other nations have. Give us one now. We're tired of waiting on the Lord. Just give us our king. Samuel's devastated. And the Lord says, Samuel, they've not rejected you. Samuel was a judge and a prophet. Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. I'll give them what they want. I'll give them a king like the other nations. But just warn them, he's going to come and he's going to ruin them. But after Saul, then God does give them a king of his own choosing, right? The king, the man after his own heart. He gives them David, this image of a great and mighty king who will come and finally deliver them from their enemies and hopefully establish righteousness and justice and the will of God within the land. But of course, we know David's a flawed man. And whatever David does, whatever the Lord does through David and Solomon, it quickly begins to disintegrate. And all of a sudden, Israel spirals into idolatry again, and off into exile they go. And how desperately they long for the time when this true king would come, who would establish righteousness that would be everlasting, who would establish peace, and who would establish prosperity within the land, as we read in Psalm 118, oh Lord, bring prosperity to this land. Enough with this judgment. When will come the time when we can rejoice in you because we have that king who has established eternal righteousness? And what we have here on Palm Sunday is the fulfillment of that hope. Here he is. Here is the king. Now, what it turns out is that, like back in 1 Samuel, they don't want him. They want a king like the other nations have. Right? We've looked over the past years of generations. If you're a Jew living in Jerusalem, you have watched over the past generations of these conquering kings come in and take your land. From Shalmaneser of the Assyrians, to Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians, to King Cyrus of the Persians, to Alexander the Great, and now to Caesar. One people after another, after another, after another, with their mighty king coming in and trampling over our land. Now it's our turn. When are we going to get our Alexander the Great? When are we going to get our Nebuchadnezzar, our Caesar, who will come in and trample them and give us our land back? See, that's what they want. They want a king like the other nations, where now finally we get ours. And here comes our king in on a donkey. I mean, there he is. No. No, we want a king like the other nations have. But here is your king. And Jesus will weep over them because they don't know the day of their visitation. They don't know, in fact, that here is the King of Kings who has come to deliver them from the mightiest of all enemies and the mightiest of all powers. So what we should see as we come to this text, to the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem and the songs of his disciples, that's who's gathered here. And by disciples, don't think just 12, because we know that the 12 were sort of the inner circle of disciples, but we know that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of disciples, right, that are following him. Where Jesus goes around and he gets to a place, and all of a sudden he's got this large crowd of people to whom he's speaking and teaching, right? So think of them as disciples in this case. It's not that there's just 12 guys and they're throwing down palm branches and then, you know, the 12th guy runs around to the front and, you know, and they're just 12 guys, six on each side of the road, just saying, you know, pray. It's a whole group of disciples. It's all those people who have been following him along, who sense something amazing's happening here. And they're praising him together and they're being told to be silenced. Now, I want to use the other two roles of Jesus Christ. So if this is about the kingship of Christ, which it clearly is, and this whole week is going to be about his kingship, it's going to end on Good Friday as we go to the cross. This week is going to end with royal images, right? It's about his being a king. There's going to be purple draped over him. There's going to be a crown put upon his head. There's going to be a placard over his head that says Jesus, King of the Jews. I mean, these are royal themes that are all coming to a head now. Who will be your king in this week? So I want to think about this whole week through the royal lens, if you will. But I want to use these other two facets of prophet and priest as we see them here, one very clearly and one hinted at, to help define the kind of king that he is. So Jesus comes in triumphantly, the crowd using Psalm 118 in verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're told to be silenced, and Jesus says they will not. Then we have these two other little stories here. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, and then Jesus going right to the temple and cleansing it. Really, I think it would be better to say judging it. He's coming to judge the temple, not cleanse the temple per se. Though, well, we'll get there. So I want us to think about the fact that he's a prophetic king, and also that he's a priestly king, because he's, of course, a prophet, priest, and king. So how do we see the fact that he's a prophetic king? Well, clearly, he's the king, but notice the role of the prophet here in both of these next two little stories, the weeping over Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple. Jesus is doing now a prophetic act here. And what did the prophets do? The prophets brought the message of God. They were not fortune tellers. They were not future tellers even necessarily, but they just brought the word of the Lord. And generally that word was a word of judgment. The word of the prophets generally was, if we had to summarize it, repent. Repent. Or else judgment is coming and the Lord will bring deliverance on the other side of judgment, but judgment is coming. So you all need to repent and turn from your idolatry. Now, how would they give this message? Well, they would do it two ways. One, they would speak it. That's the most familiar, right? When we think of the prophets come and speak it. And clearly we have that happening in verses 41 and following. Jesus speaks a prophetic oracle, a prophetic word over Jerusalem. He's standing there as he now comes and approaches Jerusalem and sees it in the near distance. And he says this, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. That is a prophetic oracle that he is declaring the word of the Lord to Jerusalem and saying, you have no idea what's coming. You are going to be destroyed. He is pronouncing God's judgment upon Israel as a prophet would. And just go back and read the prophets, right? The enemies are going to come march upon you and they're going to drag you out of here. And I mean, all kinds of very strong words from the Lord about the judgment he was bringing. And here he pronounces the oracle of God's judgment upon Jerusalem that would later be, about 40 years later, be fulfilled by the Romans. The Romans came in, built an embankment around Jerusalem, left not one stone standing upon another, destroyed them and their children and their families. I mean, and we're gonna come back to this. There's other warnings of this in Luke, and we'll spend some time on that. But here, a very clear prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem that is coming. And why is it coming? Because something is hidden from their eyes. Because, oh Israel, I mean, he's mourning over the fact that you do not know what makes for peace. You have gone down the wrong direction, right? They're hell-bent on finding a king who will be like Caesar, finding a king who will take on the Romans. That's what they want. But Jesus knows where that path leads. Not only to divine judgment, which it will, but also to the judgment of Rome. You're going down the wrong path here. You're going down a path that's going to lead the Romans to come in here and crush you. You don't know what makes for peace. If only you had the lenses, if only it wasn't hidden from your eyes to see the King of Kings, if only you could see him and the way that leads to peace, which is in him, peace with God, so that he does not send judgment, and because peace with God, even peace with Rome. Because at the end of the day, you've made Jerusalem and you've made the temple into an idol. And you're so hell-bent on holding on to it that it's going to lead to your destruction. It's what all idolatry does. That when you lay hold and make something, even good things, because most idols are in fact good things, that you have made the ultimate thing. So it's about our land. It's about our ethnic identity. It's about our temple. This was their problem. May not be our problem. But it was their problem. And they held on to that. That's the thing that we want God to bless. We want God to bless us in our idolatry. And you're going to hold on to that and you're going to cling to that. It will always lead to destruction. And that destruction will be the judgment of God. And yet it will also be the natural events of what happens. This is what idols do to you. They never satisfy you. They always destroy you. And so you want to cling to the city. You want to cling to the temple. Rome is going to come and destroy it. And that will be Rome's judgment, and ultimately that will be God's judgment. And so he pronounces it. But then prophets in the Old Testament didn't just speak, they acted. Prophets didn't just declare the judgment of God, they would enact it, right? So prophets would have to like lay on their side. Which prophet was it? It was Ezekiel, who had to like lay on his side for, you know, 37 days in the middle of the city. And people walk by and see naked Ezekiel laying there on his side. They say, "What are you doing down there?" And they say, "The Lord is going to judge you for 37 months." And then after that, flip over, and for 42 days you had to lay on this side. And say, "Ezekiel, what are you still doing down there?" And he said, "Because the Lord is telling you he's going to judge you, you know, for 42 years. Or Hosea, who has to go marry the prostitute Gomer. And you hear that the prophet has married a prostitute, and you say, "What the heck?" And you say, "Hosea, what? I heard you married Gomer. What were you thinking?" And he says, "I did that because the Lord says that's what he's done. He's married a prostitute, Israel." And you go, "Wow." You know? And then Hosea, they have children, and he names the children things like, "I don't love you." He literally names his one child, "Lo Ami, I have no love for you," or "Lo Ruhuma." And you say, "Hosea, congratulations on the birth of your new son there. But I heard you named him, 'I have no love for you.' It's a very odd name." He says, "I have named him that because the Lord declares unto you, 'I have no more love for you.'" And you go, "Ooh, gee whiz." And then his third child, you might remember, is named Jezreel. And you say, "Congratulations, Hosea. But that's an odd name that you'd name your son Jezreel." And he says, "I've named him Jezreel because the Lord says, 'I will destroy you in the valley of Jezreel.'" And you go, "My goodness." So these actions, it's not just that he declares something. There were these actions that the prophets would do. And in these actions, you would be watching them and you'd say, "Oh, wow, there's a little enacted parable, a little dramatic scene here to give me a hint of what's coming." Well, that's exactly what we get with Jesus. Jesus says to the city of Jerusalem, "Oh, not one stone's going to be left standing," right? This is hidden from your eyes. And then he walks down and goes right into the temple, right? And we know, grabs the whip and he's cracking it and chasing the money changers out. And zeal for my Father's house consumes me. And he walks into the temple and says, "Look at what a mess it's become. Look at what has happened to the house of my God. It has become a house of thieves," is the way it's translated. That may not be the best word for it, but a house of crooks or brigands or rebels or thieves or whatever. Right? It's been perverted, my Father's house. And he comes in and tosses them out. What's he doing there? He's not saying, "Oh, I want the temple to be nice and clean." He knows he's the temple. It's not about making this building clean and pure. He is the temple. But what does the temple in the Old Testament represent? Ultimately, Jesus, but even more so through him, the people of God. Jesus is coming and saying about the temple, which is an image for God's people, look at what has become. It's the same thing as his declaring judgment on Jerusalem. Jerusalem, look at what you've become, and the Lord is going to judge you. Temple, look at what you've become, and the Lord is going to judge you. Not one stone is going to be left standing upon another, right? Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll rebuild it. But of course, he's talking about the temple of his own body. Jesus is doing an enacted work here, of enacted prophetic oracle against the temple and against Jerusalem, against the mess that the people of God have become. They were meant to be those who have eyes to see the coming of their king, but they're blind. The people of God have become a den of thieves. They become twisted and perverted and can't even see when the Lord their God visits them and when their king comes upon them. The people, not the temple building, the people have become a mess that are now under the judgment of God. So he's the king, but he's the prophetic king. And then finally, he's the priestly king. Now, to be honest, there's not a lot about his priesthood in here. So I just want to pick a couple of the images here and draw them out. I mean, one, we have him coming into the temple, which is a priestly act to do, also a royal act. But a priest, like, it's the priest who enters into the temple. But more so, what I want to pick up on here is the fact that he's weeping, which is not necessarily a priestly act. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Right? So just because he's weeping is not a priestly act. But I want to draw on this for a second to bring it home, because Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, not just in saying, what a bummer, you all blew it, but because he loves them. And the weeping that he weeps is a weeping that's going to draw him to go do something for them. So even when he comes in and cracks the whip in the temple, it's not just anger, it's sorrow. So that his judgment here has to be looked at through the filter of his weeping. It's not just that he's angry with these people. He loves these people. These are his people. And not just them, all humanity. Isn't it true? What's true of Israel is true of the whole world. Where's the temple? We don't have time to go into it here, but the Garden of Eden, right? In the Garden of Eden, we've already looked at it in our Sunday school classes. It was a little image of the temple with the garden being like the Holy of Holies. The whole world has become a mess. It's all become a den of thieves. He's pronouncing judgment not just over Israel, but ultimately it's just a moment of pronouncing judgment over the whole world. He looks at the world, but here encapsulated in Jerusalem, and weeps over them. What a mess you've become. But it's those tears that are going to lead him as the royal prophet priest to do something for them. And what is Jesus going to do? Jesus is going to enter into, at the end of this week, the very judgment that he's pronouncing on Israel. Jesus is saying, look, the Romans are going to come destroy you. But how is Jesus destroyed? How is he, the temple, destroyed? The Romans. He is turned over to the Romans. He is turned over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman leader. And the Roman leader puts him to death. He lets God's judgment, even through Rome, fall upon him. So that you, O Jerusalem, do not have to face it. Jesus takes upon himself. He becomes the temple upon which not one stone is left standing. He is utterly destroyed under the wrath and judgment of God for us, for Jerusalem, that we might be saved. Yes, he is a king, but he's a king unlike any other king. He's a king who is at the same time a prophet pronouncing real judgment that was coming. And should they refuse him, and I don't just mean crucify him, but even through that, reject him, they will experience, and we will experience, the wrath of God. Jesus' pronouncement is as true for Jerusalem as it was for us. We should look at the destruction of God's judgment upon Jerusalem and say, that is the same pronouncement that is made over us. There is a day coming when over this whole creation, not one stone will be left standing upon another. There is a day of reckoning coming. But also he is a priest to us who says, I will take it now. The cross is the judgment of Rome against Jerusalem in 70 AD, made present in 30 AD. But at the same time, the cross is the last days, the final second judgment that is coming upon the whole earth, made present in 30 AD. On the cross, Jesus is taking the final judgment, the seventh bowl of God's wrath, if you will, upon himself. Father, if there be any way, let this bowl, this cup, pass from me. But if not, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus drinks the seventh cup, if you will, of the wrath of God, the end times, the final judgment, comes into the present upon him at Golgotha so that you don't have to bear it. Rome's judgment comes upon him in 30 AD so that Jerusalem doesn't have to bear it. Get out of there. That's why we're going to read later in Luke. When this happens, he says, flee. Get out of here. Don't stick around. You don't have to come under Rome's judgment. Let the idol of Jerusalem go when Rome comes in and run away. Don't fight for it. Don't come under Rome's judgment. I've taken it for you. He is our king, but he's our prophet who warns us. Let us have ears, as we heard in our reading of the law today. Let us have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Take this day to remind yourself not to neglect the Lord our God, Jesus Christ, lest we not see and miss the day of our visitation, the record of his visitation to us. And let us rejoice that he's not just a prophetic king who with an angry voice says, you better or else. But who, as our priest, says, you don't need to because I will suffer it. Run, cling to him, for he is the savior of our lives, as we prayed in our prayer of confession today. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, and trust in him as we look forward to that moment in which, as our king, he conquers our enemies and delivers us on Good Friday as we gather again for a service on Friday evening. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for the work of our prophet, priest, and king, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. For, Father, he has truly come to defeat all our enemies. They're just not the ones we want defeated. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us hearts to receive the victory that Christ has wrought, for he has defeated the enemies we ultimately need defeated, of sin and death and Satan. And so we rejoice in him, Father. Help us to let go of our idols, for they will lead to destruction. Let us see the dramatic, prophetic acts of our Lord Jesus Christ as he demonstrates the judgment that is coming upon our idols, and that we might trust him. We thank you that we have a king who weeps. We thank you that we have a God who weeps. And Father, we thank you that as the weeping king and the weeping God, you came to deliver us. You loved us, and you came to deliver us and free us from the judgment we rightly deserve. And we give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.